So I just want to make three points that are often kind of drawn out. One is about repentance, one's about renewal, and one's about reliance. And you will have picked up as you listen to that some of those verses that are often picked up in the New Testament. So first of all, about repentance. We can take the next slide. We'll just read a few of the verses from Joel chapter 2. Let's read these together. The Lord says, "Turn to me now while there is time. Give me all your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, mourning. Let your remorse tear at your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is not easily angered. He is full of kindness and anxious not to punish you." Next slide. Who knows, perhaps even yet he will decide to leave you alone and give you a blessing instead of this terrible curse. Perhaps he will give you so much that you can offer your grain and wine to the Lord as before. Sound the trumpet in Zion, call the fast, and gather all the people together for a solemn meeting. Bring everyone, the elders, the children, and even the babies. The priests will stand between the people and the altar, weeping and praying, "Spare your people, O our God. Don't let the heathen rule them, for they belong to you. Don't let them be disgraced by the taunts of the heathen who say, 'Where is this God of theirs? How weak and helpless he is.' Then the Lord will pity his people." It's just that phrase, "Let your remorse tear at your hearts and not your garments." Or as the older translations used to put it, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." I spoke last week about the difference between repentance and remorse. Remorse is more about when you get found out. Or as someone put it, remorse regrets the consequences of sin for me, while repentance regrets the impact of sin on others. Repentance involves real insight, beginning to see how things really work. But Joel picks up on something else about repentance. And what he picks up on is our preference for penance over repentance. This was a very big issue during the Reformation period of Martin Luther back in the 1500s. The Catholic Church at the time, when you went to confession, would give you penance. You had to do, say, 10 Hail Marys, or if it was more serious, maybe something else. And Luther said that's not really solving the problem. Repentance is all about the rethink. It's all about insight. It's about the real change in them. So I always find stories of the confessional very interesting, and the story of the girl who went into the priest, and her confession was that she just couldn't stop looking in the mirror and thinking how beautiful she was. And the priest said to her, "That's not a sin, my dear, that's just a mistake." I like that. It seems to me that the whole confession absolution thing and the penance thing always gives you something to do in order to make amends. It's about somehow making yourself feel better because you've done something. You know, take a really heavy rucksack and fill it with sand and walk to the top of the hill 10 times and then you will be forgiven. And somehow that does it, even though we'll then go back and do the same things again. We do it in our relationships. You upset your partner and you buy her some flowers. But do you really understand what it was that upset her in the first place, and what's to stop you doing exactly the same thing again? And sometimes just the way that we talk to each other, you know, people get upset with us and you say, "Well, look, I'm sorry, but that's just the way I am." It's almost a resistance to repentance. I don't want that insight into myself that distances other people from me. I'm not having a crack at Catholics, particularly this morning. Protestants are no better. We stand in church and we say our confession, don't we? We have sinned in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. But how much insight do we gain as we say the words? How often do we just go and do the same things over and over again? I don't know if you saw the story this week about Jack Shepherd, the guy who owned a speedboat in West London, took his girlfriend for a trip on their first date, and they sped up the River Thames and then turned around, and then he gave her a go at the wheel. And apparently there was some kind of fault in the steering as she finished up hitting some object floating on the river, and they both were thrown out of the boat, which then capsized. He managed to find the boat and hang on until rescue arrived. She sadly died. And apparently he'd done it many times before with previous girlfriends. It was obviously a chat-up line for him. He would go and wine and dine them, take a bottle of champagne, and that was the climax of the evening, the trip on the river. And of course, you will have heard on the news that this week, just before the trial, he absconded and hasn't been seen since. He was sentenced to 6 years. Within the church community, I find repentance very difficult. It seems to me that repentance isn't something that happens in a crowd of people. Repentance seems to be one of those things where you need to be alone. Sometimes, and this can happen in worship, sometimes you get a glimpse of your own heart and you get a glimpse of God's heart. And in those moments, you don't want other people around you. You just need to be on your own. I remember it happening twice to me when I was a teenager and being in church, and somehow God spoke to me and it was like a hammer blow, and I could see it wasn't impacting on other people around me, but I needed space. And after the service was over, I remember nipping round to the back of the church where other people didn't go. Just needed to be alone because I knew that God had spoken and I knew that my life needed to be sorted out. God grants us the desire to get beyond words and rituals and to develop some insight into the impact of our words and actions on other people, to truly learn the meaning of repentance. Second thing is about renewal. And if we go to the next slide, we'll just read some words there. Words that get repeated on the day of Pentecost. Let's read together. After I have poured out my reins again, I will pour out my spirit upon all of you. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men see visions. And I will pour out my spirit even on your slaves, men and women alike, and put strange symbols in the earth, and sky, blood and fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Even in Jerusalem, some will escape, just as the Lord has promised, for he has chosen some to survive. After I have poured out my reins again, I will pour out my spirit upon all of you. How much we need that. I don't know if you ever notice about bread. I love fresh bread. And when I go to, you're right, Donald. When I get some fresh bread down at the Turkish shop just down by Wanstead Park, and it's that kind of warmth and it's soft, I can eat so much of it. But very often that bread hasn't had preservatives put in, and if you leave it 24 hours and you come back to it the next day, it's kind of hardened. And there's absolutely nothing that you can do. You can sprinkle it with water, stick it in the microwave, but you can't get that freshness back. You need something fresh. You need something new. And there seems to be a cycle in church history and within our own individual spiritual journeys that we become stale and we need the renewing touch of God's Spirit. Across the country, green grass has turned a shade of yellow as the ground has been starved of water. How we've needed this rain. We are dependent upon the clouds to gather over us. And today they're sweeping in with a vengeance, thankfully. I have thought and talked a lot this year about ritual. What do we do when the spirit is parched? I think we revert to ritual. We go through the motions of worship, singing our songs and praying our prayers, deep down yearning for the coming of God. Years ago, I've read Colin Urquhart's first book, When the Spirit Comes. He's an Anglican minister who graduated in the 1960s and then went to his first church in Luton. And at the graduation ceremony, when the whole thing was finished, he was sat in the chapel and he was in prayer. He had learned a kind of liberal theology which had scant regard for the Bible. And suddenly a whole ministry loomed before him. And he prayed, Lord, what am I going to do? And suddenly a voice spoke to him and said, believe my word. And he went to his first church, and he tells how On Wednesday evenings, he gathered a group together. And on the first Wednesday evening, he took a teapot along with him. And he filled it from the kettle and he said, if I just simply leave that water, over time it will become undrinkable. As I fill it, so I need to pour it out. And as God touches our lives, so we need to give and we need to serve and we need to speak for him. And so a church was transformed and the church grew from virtually nothing to several hundred people. And the ministry developed. Now the thing is, you can't replicate someone else's encounter with God. It would be a bit pathetic of me to come to church next week with a teapot and a kettle and try to recapture that moment in the 1960s here in Woodgrange Baptist Church. God is always on the move and always doing a new thing. And it may be that God will take you through dry spells in your life to increase your hunger and longing for him. But the promise of Jesus is this, that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied. Some of you have heard me say before that Edwin Sangster, the great Methodist preacher who was based at Central Hall, Westminster, just opposite the Houses of Parliament, great barn of a church and with a huge congregation back in the 1950s, and one of the great Methodist preachers. And he said there came a time in his ministry where he began to feel empty, began to feel dry. The pages of scripture no longer came alive for him, and he felt like he for months was going through the motions. And he considered resignation. He thought, I seem to have lost something and the people are not being fed. And as he reflected on this, he read through the insights of an old mystic called St. John of the Cross. And he came across the line, Christ is the hunger as well as the food. And that sustained him until the clouds lifted and the sun began to shine again. And he felt that ministry being renewed. We need to yearn for this. It happened once at Pentecost, but in all of our lives, we need new Pentecost. We need the Spirit to come and to renew us and to refresh us. And the third thing I want to observe is about reliance. This is the last slide. If we just say those words together, Joel 3 verse 10. Announce this far and wide. Get ready for war. Conscript your best soldiers. Collect all your armies. Melt your plowshares into swords and beat your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak be strong. Gather together and come, all nations everywhere. And now, O Lord, bring down your warriors. This is a peculiar verse, isn't it? Familiar words in their way, because usually they're the other way round. Usually it's about turning your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. But here, Joel points to God as a warrior, laying down the gauntlet to the nations. Come on, make your weapons. Do your worst. I'm going to give you such a good hiding. That's the theme of chapter 3. Now, there is a tension between the New and the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's a case to be made for overcoming evil with evil. But in the New Testament, it's all about overcoming evil with good. Lois and I this week saw Mission Impossible, the latest film. It's just non-stop. I don't know if you're into Mission Impossible films, but they're even more intense than James Bond these days, about 2.25 hours of just constant running and shooting and killing and all sorts. And at the centre of it is Ethan Hunt, who is the good guy. He cares about people. And always there's a bad guy who really doesn't care about anyone. And you get those kind of two extremes. Fighting it out, and it comes with a series of contests, and there's a plot that unfolds, and then there's always the final fight between Ethan Hunt and his opponent. I won't tell you how it ends, although I suspect you can actually guess. But in the process of all of this, endless people get wasted until that final fight between the hero and the villain. It's a classic case of that Old Testament theme that you overcome evil with evil. Now, in Christian theology, we leave vengeance to God, although in British culture, we're much more pragmatic and we have an arms industry, which is doing pretty well on the world stage. No doubt our soldiers do some good peacekeeping work and our diplomats do some good peacemaking work. But the arms industry is a huge money spinner for the British economy. Every year we make billions selling to non-democracies like Algeria, Bahrain, Kuwait, Oman, Qatar, Saudi Arabia, Thailand, Turkey, and the UAE. Saudi Arabia bombs Yemen with fighter jets that we sold to them. We may take a shred of comfort that both France and Germany export more arms than we do, but we believe in the power of force. The Bible doesn't encourage the kind of utopian dream that links technological progress with peace. Evolution as a biological theory is one thing, but evolution as a philosophy is something else. And whereas utopians see humanity as rising from the slime, the Bible sees us as fallen from the sublime. We are deeply flawed as human beings. And so the world is going to come to an end when God decides. And according to the scriptures, it will not happen amicably. And there are some real challenges for us here as we reflect on that theme, that God takes on the world and in that final battle will demonstrate his power. We as the church need to be more aggressive in what we do. There is that bit, I think, in Paul writing to Timothy that we will all live a quiet life. And we like that verse, you know, it's great, isn't it? Just have a quiet life, go to church, go home, watch your telly, eat your meal, you know. Police are on the streets, lock the door, just have a quiet life. But actually, the world doesn't change for the better without struggle. And out and about, there are people who are prepared to take up the challenge of protest and even direct action. If you're going to change the world, it will involve pain. Martin Luther King once said that the ultimate tragedy is not the cruelty of the bad, but the silence of the good. There is a challenge here that we need to take on evil, not with evil, but we do need to take on evil and challenge it. And Joel 3 calls us to reflect on these things. So repentance, renewal, reliance on God to take the final action. I will not try to summarize. Whenever Joel wrote, his words continue to resonate with us right here in the 21st century. May we hear his words, discern their meaning, and obey the prompting of God's Spirit.